Well, turn please to Luke 22. We are making pretty rapid progress here through the end of Luke, and I could have divided today's message into two messages because we're studying the trial of Jesus. We've been in the upper room and washed the disciples' feet and had the teaching from John 14, 15, and 16. We've had the institution of the Lord's table. The prediction that one of them would betray him, Judas has done that. The prediction that the disciples would flee, they've done that. The prediction that Peter would deny him three times, and we've studied that. Actually, it's happening during the events that we're talking about this morning. We're talking now about the wee hours between the Lord's table that evening and Gethsemane prayer, between that and the actual crucifixion that would begin in the morning. These are dark hours, and there is a great evil that is being done on this evening as we are studying the trials of the Lord Jesus, this absolute farcical process, so unjust, so inequitable, so evil, and we're going to study it together today. We're actually going to be reading a lot of scripture from all four of the Gospels, and it's a heavy, sad message, but I hope one that will be insightful for you. Talking about trials, about a courtroom. You know, there's something about the courtroom that inspires drama. We have students that are in law school right now preparing to be lawyers. We have some that are practicing law. In the early service, Jim Gorsline was here, and I'm talking to him about courtroom dramas. You know, I asked him, Jim, is what we see on TV or in the movies, is that really the way it goes? You know, do you ever say, did you order the code red? And he said, yeah, it doesn't really happen like that. You know, I told him, you can't handle the truth. You know, we love TV shows, old things like Matlock, and I suppose there's Law and Order. I usually get bored with those kind of things, but people are very intrigued by court scenes. What is it, Atticus Finch, one of my heroes from fiction, from To Kill a Mockingbird. You know, a big whole thing is about a defense, about law. Well, what we're studying today is the trial of the Lord Jesus. And it's remarkable. At times, it's hard to read. Jesus, throughout this last week of his life, has been debating with the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the Herodians. And remember, they keep bringing him all these questions, trying to get him in a catch-22 where he's going to make somebody mad. They're trying to trick him. They're asking gotcha questions. And he outsmarts them every time. He makes them look so foolish that they're finally afraid to even come to him with any questions. Now he's going into his trial, and he has so many opportunities to defend himself and get out of the charges brought against him. And yet he is remarkably silent. When they charge him with crimes, he doesn't defend himself at all. When they ask him his identity, then he will answer, and he'll affirm to them that he is the Son of God, the Messiah, and he actually predicts some glorious things about his return. So let's read first from Luke chapter 22, and we're reading two movements, all right? Now, rather than separating this into two messages, I want to give you the full sweep of it today, and I think it will help you to understand the scenes better. We're going to have a Jewish trial that happens in the middle of the night. The Jewish trial is happening with the Sanhedrin, the Supreme Court, the 70 elders in Israel. They had all the power. So Caiaphas, and we're going to read about his father-in-law, Annas, that did a questioning, but you're going to have the Sanhedrin have a questioning. You know, maybe the Apostle Paul was part of that. We know that Nicodemus was and Joseph of Arimathea, but they're not part of the circus that happened on this night. After that, he's going to be delivered by the Sanhedrin over to the Romans. You're going to have a Jewish trial that leads to a Roman trial. And we're studying both of them today just so you get an understanding of that. That's what we're reading. And Luke spends most of his time on the Roman trial. He's a Gentile, the only Gentile writer of Scripture, and he gives just six verses to talk about the trial before the Sanhedrin, and then 25 verses to talk about the trial before Pilate, then Herod, and then Pilate again. So let's stand and read the scriptures together, And again, there's going to be a lot of other scripture reading from Matthew, Mark, and John as well, so we can understand another portion of what the Lord Jesus has done for us. Luke 22, beginning in verse 66, this is the word of God. When day came, the assembly of the elders of the people gathered together, both chief priests and scribes. They led him away to their council, and they said, "If you are the Christ, tell us." But he said to them, "If I tell you, you will not believe, and if I ask you, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God." So they all said, "Are you the Son of God then?" And he said to them, "You say that I am." We're going to see that kind of answer often. He's not denying it. He's saying, what you're saying is true. What you've said is so. Verse 71, "And they said, 'What further testimony do we need? We have heard it ourselves from his own lips.' Then the whole company of them arose and brought him before Pilate. They began to accuse him, saying, 'We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar and saying that he himself is Christ, a king.' And Pilate asked him, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' And he answered him, 'You have said so.' Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, 'I find no guilt in this man.' But they were urgent, saying, 'He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, from Galilee even to this place.' When Pilate heard this, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. When he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him over to Herod, who was himself in Jerusalem at that time. When Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him, because he had heard about him, and he was hoping to see some sign done by him. So he questioned him at some length, but he made no answer. The chief priests and the scribes stood by, vehemently accusing him, and Herod, with his soldiers, treated him with contempt and mocked him. Then, arraying him in splendid clothing, he sent him back to Pilate. And Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that very day, for before this day they had been at enmity with each other. Pilate then called together the chief priests and the rulers of the people and said to them, 'You brought me this man as one who was misleading the people. And after examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. Neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving of death has been done by him. I will therefore punish and release him.' But they all cried out together, 'Away with this man, and release to us Barabbas, a man who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection started in the city and for murder.' Pilate addressed them once more, desiring to release Jesus. But they kept shouting, 'Crucify him! Crucify him!' The third time he said to them, 'Why? What has he done? I have found in him no guilt deserving death. I will therefore punish and release him.' But they were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified. Their voices prevailed, so Pilate decided that their demand should be granted. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, for whom they asked, but he delivered Jesus over to their will." It's the word of God, sacred things that we're reading about. Let's do it reverently. Be seated, please. Perhaps in your lifetime there is a trial that stands out in your mind as, you know, kind of poignant and symbolic. For me, probably for most that are my age or older, the trial of O.J. Simpson caught everyone's attention. You had seen the white Bronco fleeing and all of the evidence and, you know, the testimony, "If the glove don't fit, you must acquit." And I remember when the decision came down and he was released and declared not guilty, I remember, you know, a sense that justice had not been served, that he had fled like he was guilty. He had cuts on his hands and blood, and there was so much evidence against him. It felt like there had been a misservice of justice. Well, there has never been injustice done like what was done to the Lord Jesus on the night before his crucifixion. John MacArthur, in his book called The Murder of Jesus, says, "Jesus' trial was unjust and illegal by virtually every principle of jurisprudence that was known at the time. Caiaphas," he's the high priest, "Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin turned their own council into a kangaroo court with predetermined purpose of killing Jesus. The trial they imposed on him was one extended act of deliberate inhumanity, the greatest miscarriage of justice in the history of the world." Jesus was tried in a religious trial by the Jewish leaders and found guilty. Jesus was tried in a civil trial by the Roman leaders and found innocent repeatedly, and yet still was sent to the cross to be crucified. It's interesting, Luke is recording this for us, and Luke actually wrote more New Testament scripture than anyone else. You might assume that, probably Paul wrote the most. Well, as far as the number of books, Paul wrote the most, but many of them are fairly short. Luke wrote the Gospel of Luke, and then he wrote the book of Acts. So he talks about the personal work of Christ and then the planting of the church, which Christ did through the Spirit. And he's teaching us so many things. But in the first one and then in the sequel, he has Jesus tried for sedition and repeatedly found innocent. Christianity is not a religion of insurrection. It's not a religion of revolution. Jesus is tried, and the Roman governor keeps saying, "He's innocent, he's innocent, he's innocent." Then we get into Acts, and we have all these accusations that come against the Apostle Paul in particular, that this man is stirring up strife and controversy and sedition. And Luke records for us that Paul stands before Felix and Festus and Agrippa, and he keeps being charged with revolution, and he keeps being found innocent, because Christianity is not, never has been, a seditious religion. But we study the trials of Jesus, and it's maddening. There's actually portions that are hard for me to even say. It's like the words get stuck behind my teeth because the hypocrisy of the Jewish leaders is so great and so troubling. The first portion of this is the Jewish trial. The Jewish trial. I say Jewish trials because this is going to happen in three waves. He is going to appear before Annas. We'll read about that in a moment in John. He's going to appear before the Sanhedrin at night, and then they reconvene in the morning. All of this is done with such haste. All of it is so underhanded. It's so illegal. In fact, we have Barabbas in prison. He's been charged with true insurrection and with murder, but his case is awaiting trial. But Jesus, all of this has to happen very quickly. Such a miscarriage of justice, all happening in secrecy. And Jesus, for his part, allows it and actually is going to give them the very evidence that they would be lacking without his testimony. The Jewish trials, I want to read some parallel passages. And reading a lot of scripture today, you've heard me say that when I'm preaching, I really study to try to get it right. But when I'm reading scripture, I know I'm getting it right. All right, I mean, you're safe when you're reading a lot of Bible. We're reading a lot of Bible today. Turn with me to Matthew 26. We're going to read parallel accounts, and they're not contradictory. It's not like they correct each other. They complement each other. They complete the picture for us. They give us more information. And it's important enough, I want to read all of them, and then we'll draw some principles for application. Matthew 26, 57 through 68. "Then those who had seized Jesus led him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders had gathered. And Peter was following him at a distance, as far as the courtyard of the high priest. And going inside, he sat with the guards to see the end. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus that they might put him to death, but they found none. Though many false witnesses came forward, at least two came forward and said, 'This man said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days.'" And they're referring to John 2. He's talking about his body and the resurrection, but they're misrepresenting him. So then verse 62, "The high priest stood up and said, 'Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?' But Jesus remained silent. The high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Now Jesus answers. So when he's charged with a crime, he doesn't answer. When he's asked about his identity, he does answer. So I adjure you, tell us if you are the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. Jesus said to him, you have said so. But I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest tore his robes and said, he has uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? You have now heard his blasphemy. What is your judgment? They answered, he deserves death. Then they spit in his face and struck him, and some slapped him, saying, prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is it that struck you? Mark chapter 14. Again, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the synoptics, often have very parallel accounts of what happens, but each sometimes will give us some insight that the other books do not. Let's read this again from Mark 14, beginning in verse 53. They led Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together. Peter had followed him at a distance right into that courtyard of the high priest. He was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. Some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands. Yet even about this, their testimony did not agree. The high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you? And he remained silent and made no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus said, and this is utterly clear, Pastor Joe cited this a few weeks ago, Jesus said, I am, and you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. The high priest tore his garments and said, what further witness do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision? They all condemned him as deserving death. And some began to spit on him and to cover his face and strike him, saying to him, prophesy. And the guards received him with blows. Jesus is on trial. And when he finally speaks, he says, there will come a day when he returns, not in humility, but in glory. He's coming in the clouds like Daniel 7, 13 and 14 describes. And he is coming to be the judged. Things will be different at that point. What a clear passage, Jesus asserting his deity, asserting that he is indeed the promised Messiah, the very Son of God. Now, John is usually the outlier. It's written about a generation after Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And John provides very different information for us. Again, not inaccurate, but just another perspective. So we read John 18, begin in verse 12. John 18, 12 says, so the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. First, they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. He prophesied more than he knew. That's there at the end of John chapter 11. And he was being pragmatic. He actually was making a prediction of the saving value of Jesus' death. All right, now jump down after the denial of Peter, which we've already studied, jump down to verse 19. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. Jesus answered him, I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in the synagogues and in the temple where all the Jews came together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They know what I said. All right, there's some irony there. Here you are questioning me under the cover of night. All the Jews are in bed. You're doing this in secrecy. I taught openly. Why don't you ask the people what I taught when I taught them day after day? Verse 22, when he had said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, "Is that how you answer the high priest?" Again, it's so ironic, it's almost hard to read. To strike Jesus, is that how you answer the high priest? Show some respect for the high priest. Is that how you answer the creator of the world, the eternal God, the promised Messiah? How dare you? How did this man's hand not fall off? How did the ground not open him and swallow him up, as we've discussed? It's amazing. It's amazing what we read and the blindness, the absolute evil of these. Verse 23, Jesus answered him, "If what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me?" Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest, and from there John is going to go to the Roman trial. So the Jewish trials before the Sanhedrin, the high court, the 70, included in the Sanhedrin are men like Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. They're not participating in this event. They have no part in this. We have this Jewish trial, and again, Luke, a Gentile, is abridged. I don't mean abridged like he wrote more and it got cut. I mean, he's just giving you quick facts about the Jewish trial. His focus in Luke and Acts is how Christianity was esteemed by Roman leadership. So he talks about this quickly and then moves on. But the charge, let me ask you a question. What is the charge in the religious trial? What is the Sanhedrin charging Jesus with? In one word, they say he is guilty of, they say he's guilty of blasphemy. Okay, it's a religious trial. They're dealing with issues of faith, and they're saying he's guilty of blasphemy. And when he says that he is the Christ, the Son of God, he will come again in the clouds of heaven. The high priest very dramatically tears his clothes and he says, "You've heard enough." He's obviously guilty of blasphemy. I understand the charge. It actually makes sense. You know, they talk about something that passes the straight-faced test of believability. For them to charge Jesus of blasphemy makes sense, because based on what he said, he's either the Son of God or he's a blasphemer. All right, if he claims to be the Messiah and he's not, it's blasphemy. If he claims to be able to forgive sins, as we saw when he healed the lame man, he said, "Your sins are forgiven," and they all spoke amongst themselves saying, "This man blasphemes." Yeah, they were right. It would be blasphemy for me to claim the things that Jesus claimed. But for Jesus, it's not blasphemy. It's completely accurate. Everything that he had said was so. He is God in the flesh. He is the promised Messiah. He is the Son of God. They're trying to accuse him of blasphemy. They do such a bad job. It's kind of embarrassing to read. You have three stages of this, and you're going to see the same thing. There's three stages in the Roman trial that we'll read about. Three stages. First, he goes to Annas. Annas had no real authority. Annas had been the high priest, and now through nepotism, Annas's son-in-law, Caiaphas, was the high priest. And you know, why did Annas get to question him first? Listen, if your father-in-law asks for a favor, you say yes. All right? So Annas says to Caiaphas, "Hey, can I get the first shot at this guy?" And he says, "Yeah, go ahead, go ahead." So Annas meets with them. Then they send him to the Sanhedrin. They meet with him by night, but then apparently they kind of adjourn for a while. Then they come back in the morning. They have another quick meeting. And all of this is happening over a period of hours and sometimes over a period of minutes. All right? I mean, we're talking in one night between Gethsemane and the crucifixion that began, say, at 9 in the morning. Between that time, he's going to appear before Annas and the Sanhedrin, and then they take a break. They come back. He sees the Sanhedrin. They send him to Pilate. Pilate listens, tries to get out of it by saying, "Hey, did you say Galilee? That's not my problem. Go to Herod." Herod is going to mock him, send him back. It's all happening in such rapid time, and all the while he's being beaten. The Sanhedrin is shameless. These are the holiest men in Israel, supposedly. The high priest, And then all of these religious leaders, but they're conspiring. What do I mean they're conspiring? Do you remember when they asked Judas to betray him? It's not because they didn't know who Jesus was. They knew full well who Jesus was. They debated him or tried in the temple. They followed him through his ministry. They knew who he was. Why do they need Judas? What do they need? They wanted Judas to give them Jesus in private, when there aren't mobs and throngs of people. They have something to do, and they want to do it in secrecy because it's twisted, because it's perverse. It's something they should be ashamed of. So they want to find him in the middle of the night, and Judas says, I can do that. He prays in the Garden of Gethsemane, so they take him, and now under the cover of darkness, they do all of this sinister deed. They have bribed Judas. It's blood money. They use money from the temple treasury. They use the widow's mite to sell out and pay off Judas, Jesus' betrayer. They're breaking all kinds of laws even by having this trial overnight. They weren't allowed to do it under cover of darkness. It was supposed to be in the day. They weren't allowed to come to a decision so quickly. They're lying. They're actually bribing people to make false accusation, and even the false accusers can't agree with themselves. This trial is getting nowhere until Jesus actually does them a favor. And, you know, he didn't misspeak. They're getting nowhere. He says, I adjure you, tell me, are you the Messiah, the Son of God? And you can almost, I'm not trying to be irreverent, but you can almost, you know, Jesus sighs and says, you know, if you're gonna get it done right, do it yourself. Okay, guys, here's what you're looking for. You want to accuse me? Let me give it to you. I am the Christ. I'm the Son of God. I am going to be seated at the right hand of my Father. I am going to return in power, riding on clouds to be the judge of the world. That's what you're looking for. They couldn't have gotten any of that. And finally, he just says, guys, here's what you need. This is all true about me. And now the high priest tears his garments. They're accusing him of blasphemy. And everybody in that room is guilty of blasphemy this night. It's so grossly ironic. They blaspheme him. They mock him. They spit at him. Here's the Sanhedrin. They're supposed to be so high, so lofty, so noble. And they turn into a group of thugs. You actually have the high priest taking part of the spitting and the beating. It's so evil. It's so maddening. It's all happening in nighttime, secretly, illegally. Now let me ask you a question. This is a court scene. Who's the prosecution? Who's the prosecution in this scene? A Sanhedrin. Who's the judge in this scene? The Sanhedrin. This whole thing is a farce. You know, you hear somebody that, you know, you're the self-appointed judge, jury, and executioner. Yeah, that's exactly what's happening. They are the ones that arrested him. They are the ones charging him. And then they're the ones who are going to vote on whether he's guilty. You know, they're the judge and jury. They're the prosecutor. They're not the executioner because it was illegal for them to execute somebody. So for that one, they go to Pilate. Now, ironically, you know, a short time later, we're going to get to, what, Acts chapter 7. And the same type of thing is happening with Stephen. And this time, they're so enraged, they don't even bother going to Pilate. They just take him and kill him themselves. But this one, they didn't want to do that. Maybe Jesus was too high profile. So they jump through these ridiculous hoops. Their witnesses are liars. Deuteronomy 19, 16 through 19 says that if someone falsely accuses someone, then he should be punished in the way that he was seeking for the other person to be punished. You're trying to get Jesus to be killed for blasphemy. If you're lying as a witness, you should be killed. They're lying and everybody knows it, and they're frustrated. Then you have the high priest. Let me read this to you from Leviticus. Go back to Leviticus. It's named after the family into which the high priest, the priestly family, the priestly tribe of Israel, they're called the Levites. And they have specific instructions in the book of Leviticus. Listen to this. Leviticus 21, verse 10, delivered a millennium and a half before this event. The high priest knew this well. Leviticus 21:10 says, "The priest who is chief among his brothers, on whose head the anointing oil has is poured and who has been consecrated to wear the garments," so the high priest, "he shall not let the hair of his head hang loose, nor tear his clothes." Okay, high priest, you've got just a couple regulations you're not allowed to do. Your hair has to be like this, and you're not allowed to tear your clothes. Jesus gives them exactly what they've been looking for, and the guy very dramatically, you know, melodramatically tears his garments and says, "Oh, this man's guilty, guilty of blasphemy." This whole thing is such a wreck. Makes me angry. You know, the shameless Sanhedrin, so guilty of sin and wickedness and manipulation. Jesus is silent before his accusers. Every single time they accuse him, he's quiet. But he does confirm, as we've studied, he does confirm his deity. He acknowledges that he is the Christ. He is God's son. He will be seated on the right hand of the throne of God, and he will return in the clouds with power and great glory. So the Sanhedrin goes through all of this injustice. They break the law. They blasphemously accuse Jesus of blasphemy. And that takes us to the next movement, and that is Jesus' Roman trials. Jesus is taken to be tried by Rome. He's taken to the house of Pilate. We read the 25 verses from Luke. For the sake of time, I'm going to omit Mark because Matthew and Mark on this score are very similar. Let's look over. Let's read about the Roman portion of this when he goes before Pilate. So turn to Matthew chapter 27. A lot of scripture coming at you today. Matthew 27, first two verses. "When morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. They bound him and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate, the governor." And we have the record of Judas hanging himself. Jump down to verse 11. Matthew 27, 11. "Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' Jesus said, 'You have said so.' But when he was accused by the chief priests and elders, he gave no answer. And Pilate said to him, 'Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?' But he gave him no answer, not even to a single charge, so that the governor was greatly amazed." He's seen a lot of people who are accused in his day. Everybody is protesting their innocence, not Jesus. Verse 15, "Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the crowd any one prisoner whom they wanted." Now, just take a break for a second. It just shows you how unprincipled Pilate is. You know, this tradition where because they're celebrating Passover, he's going to take someone who he knows is guilty and give him clemency. He's going to pardon this man. The man is so guilty. He's guilty of insurrection. He's guilty of being a criminal. He's guilty of being a murderer. But Pilate, in order to curry favor with the people, has this bargain he makes every year. "I'm going to let one of your favorite criminals go." So he wants to give them Barabbas. Verse 16, "They had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when they had gathered, Pilate said to them, 'Whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus who is called Christ?'" He thinks he's found a way out of this. You know, he thinks like, hey, I can send them to Herod. Oh, shoot, that didn't work. It's still my problem. Oh, I'm going to offer them Jesus, who seems like a really upstanding guy, and then I'm going to give them the worst of the worst. You know, everybody knows this guy is a demon. Would you rather have Jesus released or Barabbas, the insurrectionist murderer? And they choose Barabbas. So he's trying to avoid conflict, and they keep outwitting him. I'm not preaching on this today, but Matt Chandler in Texas has a message about Barabbas. And he says there's a very real sense in which you and I are Barabbas. We're guilty as could be, and we get pardoned because Jesus goes to death. You know, we deserve death. Jesus deserves to be honored, and instead we're released and Jesus takes our place. It's a powerful picture of the gospel. Well, they say that they want Barabbas released, so who do you want me to release? And then look at verse 18. Barabbas of Jesus, who is called Christ, verse 18, for he knew that it was out of envy that they had delivered him up. Besides, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him, have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him today in a dream. Now the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor again said to them, which of the two do you want me to release to you? And they said, Barabbas. Pilate said to them, then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ? And they said, let him be crucified. And he said, why? What evil has he done? But they shouted all the more, let him be crucified. So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves. And all the people answered, his blood be on us and on our children. Wow. What a scene. He washes his hands, but he will never wash away the guilt of what he's doing. You know, what is it, Lady Macbeth, that is trying so hard to scrub the imaginary blood off of her hands, but she can't. Tries to wash his hands, but he's guilty. I am innocent, he says, of the blood of this man. And then the Jews shockingly say, let his blood be on us and on our children. And a generation later, Jerusalem is utterly destroyed. Terrible. Look over at John. For the sake of time, I won't read the 20 verses in Mark, very similar to what we just read in Matthew. John, once again, is going to give us information that we otherwise wouldn't have had. It's a long passage. John 18, beginning in verse 28, then read into chapter 19, verse 16. Then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover. Those are the words that get stuck behind my teeth, and they're hard even to speak. They've been bribing criminals. They have been lying about Jesus. They have been spitting on and mocking Jesus. They have the audacity to charge the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and to seek his death. They've done so much wickedness. And then when they get to Pilate's house, they won't enter Pilate's house because they want to keep themselves ceremonially clean. That is dead religion. All this wickedness, all of this vile sin, and then it comes to keeping some ridiculous law, and they say, well, we definitely wouldn't want to dirty our hands. Are you kidding me? So they won't go into the house. Instead, Pilate is going to come out to them. Let's pick up our reading. They didn't want to be defiled. They wanted to eat the Passover. So Pilate went outside to them and said, "What accusations do you bring against this man?" They answered him, "If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you." So, hey, don't do a lot of inquiry here. Just give us a quick decision. If he weren't guilty, we wouldn't have brought him. We want you to just give us permission to have him crucified. And that's not what Pilate will do. Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves. Judge him by your own law." The Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death." This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death he was going to die. He predicted all of this. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, we need to pay attention to this. Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not have been delivered over to the Jews, but my kingdom is not from the world." Okay, if I were bringing an earthly kingdom, we would take up arms and they would have protected me. But that's not the way Jesus did it. It's not the way the apostles did it. It's not the way the church does it. My kingdom is not of this world. He came peacefully. Verse 37, then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king." Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" And people have read that and they've said, like, oh, Pilate's really convicted. Like, whoa, what is truth? I'm trying to figure it out. I actually think Pilate's like, I'm wasting my time. This is about truth? You're talking about Jewish philosophy? You're talking about your religion? Ah, I'm bored with this. Why are you bothering me with this? Whatever truth may be, it's not worth dying for. After he said this, he went back outside to the Jews and he told them, "I find no guilt in him. But you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. So do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" And they cried out again, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now, Barabbas was a robber, an insurrectionist, a murderer. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. Wait, no, wait a second, Pilate. You've just protested like four times that he's innocent. He hasn't done anything wrong. And now you're going to tear the skin and meat off of his back? Took him and flogged him. The soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe, probably the one that was sent over by Herod as good spoof, good laugh. Pilate loved that. They came up to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and they struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no guilt in him." So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to the people, "Behold the man." When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him. I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God." When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." From then on, Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend." Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar. So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement, in Aramaic, Gabbatha. That was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, "Behold your king." They cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Are you kidding me? How do you even get those words to come out of your mouth? You hate Caesar. You defy Caesar. You want nothing more than to be under, out from under the foot of Caesar. But their hatred of Jesus is so great that they're pledging their allegiance to Caesar and saying, if you don't do what we're demanding, you are no friend of the emperor. So he delivered him over to be crucified. It's a hard passage. It's a hard topic. He's found guilty of blasphemy by the Jews. He's taken to the Roman authorities. Why did they take him to the Roman authorities? Because they're seeking the death penalty. Now again, with Stephen, they'll just skip that and kill him themselves because they're that enraged, but that's what they do now. The charge in the religious trial was blasphemy. What is the charge in the civil trial? What are they accusing him of? They're accusing him of insurrection. This man is trying to lead a revolution against Rome. This man is trying to get people to rise up and take up arms. And he's done it all over Galilee and down here in Judea. All of that is false. They say this man forbids us to pay taxes. No, he specifically told you to pay taxes. Render to Caesar what is Caesar's. Jesus was no revolutionary. You have three stages: Pilate, then Herod, then Pilate. And you have to read with some disgust because Herod is so evil. I mean, Herod is so evil, Jesus doesn't speak a word to him, not a civil word, nothing. He'll speak with Pilate. He doesn't even give a word to Herod, the murderer of John the Baptist, the wicked man. But Herod says, hey guys, this will be funny. I have all these robes. You can only wear so many. Take one of my robes, and this guy's the king of the Jews. Let's beat the pulp out of him and put him in royal garments, and we'll send him back, and it'll be a great laugh. And Pilate saw it, and he says, you know, Herod's not such a bad guy. They hated each other until they met Jesus, and then they're so opposed to Jesus, they actually developed a newfound friendship. And Pilate tries to duck this decision. He can't. What do you see here? You have Jesus' innocence at least six times, probably more. At least six times, Pilate's going to say he's done nothing. He's done, certainly done nothing worthy of death. Pilate's wife calls him a righteous man. You find the same thing again at the end of Acts, where Paul is accused of sedition and he's not guilty, not guilty, not guilty. Luke wants us to know this about Christianity. You have the Jews' gross hypocrisy, where they're pledging their allegiance to the emperor. They're accusing Jesus of insurrection. Now, the irony is, they want Barabbas delivered, and what is Barabbas guilty of? Insurrection and murder. Herod is so deviant, so evil. He really wants to see Jesus do a trick. You know, hey, I'm going to get to see this miracle worker. Do, you know, show me what you got. Do something. Jesus doesn't respond at all, so he gets beaten and mocked and sent back, all within just hours of when he had been with the disciples observing the Lord's table. See, Pilate's amazing cowardice. When I was a kid, I would listen to a cassette tape of a musical, a cantata called The Day He Wore My Crown. And it went through these last hours. And you have this song by Pilate. And You know, he's trying to show this great bravado. He's trying to manipulate the crowd, but he's losing it every step. He's such a coward. And at one point in the song, he says, "I command you to ask me to let him go free." Like, you have to do what I say and allow me to do my job. He's such an embarrassment. He's so spineless. He beats an innocent man. He tries to release a criminal. He tries to avoid this decision. He tries to wash his hands. It's all a farce. What an ignoble character in the scriptures. Amidst all this, we have Jesus' silence. He's quiet. Specifically, when they charge him with the crime, he's quiet. Why doesn't he defend himself? Because he doesn't want to be released. Oh, so if we're accused, we shouldn't defend ourselves? No, that's not what the Bible's saying. Paul is accused, and he defends himself. Jesus didn't defend himself because he could have, because he would have won. He stays quiet. Look with me quickly at Acts chapter 4. You have the same Sanhedrin that is persecuting the early church, and now, by God's grace, the disciples have been empowered with the Holy Spirit. They're different men. They're not hiding. They're preaching boldly, even when they are beaten, even when they're imprisoned, even when they're threatened. Acts chapter 4, they've just been threatened not to preach. And read what happens. Acts 4:23, when they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and elders had said to them. When they heard it, they lifted up their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord." They're speaking to Jesus, sovereign Lord, who made heaven and earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, now he's quoting Psalm chapter 2, "Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed," his Messiah. Psalm 2 said that the Messiah would be opposed by the kings of the world. "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and all the people of Israel." All these people gathered against Jesus. Jews, Gentiles, Herod, Pilate. Now look at verse 28. "They assembled to do whatever your hand and your plan have predestined to take place." Pilate and Herod and the Sanhedrin are guilty as sin. And they did exactly what God had foreordained, because Jesus was going to suffer and die in this way. So they're guilty, and yet in God's wisdom and sovereignty, they were actually carrying out his plan. This wasn't a tragedy. This is triumph. Everything went exactly as God ordained it, because Jesus came to be the sacrifice for our sins. You know, Isaiah 53, verse 7, 800 years before Jesus' crucifixion. Now, Isaiah 53, we read about Jesus, a man of sorrows, and he's beaten, crushed by God. It says he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Just the silence, the passivity, the surrender of the Lord Jesus, not defending himself. Peter will pick up on this, and you know, Peter is not real good at keeping his mouth silent, but he's learned. Actually, I'm reading to you 1 Peter 2, 21 through 24. He uses the example of Jesus. He says, "For to this you have been called, you're a persecuted church, you're Christians who are getting chased and beaten up. You've been called to this because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. Peter says, Jesus died, and he did it for you. He has these statements about the vicarious atonement. Jesus died in your place for your sins, taking your punishment. So he suffered for you. He bore your sins. By his stripes, you've been healed. Jesus died as your sacrifice. That's primary. But he says Jesus also died as your example. Jesus did all this to save you, but he also did all of this leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. If necessary, you suffer the way he suffered. If necessary, when you're reviled, you don't revile back. When you are cursed, you give a blessing. The liberal church ignores the sacrifice of Jesus to pay for our sins, and they only focus on him as an example. And we say, no, he died to be a savior, to be the propitiation for our sins, to bear the wrath of God. That's true. But he died to be our savior and our example in this text. If you don't know him as savior, you better trust him so your sins can be forgiven. But if you know him, you need to follow his example. And as I said last week, Jesus is beaten and he never swings back. And that's hard to do. It's hard for me to do. You know, verbally, somebody criticizes me and I want to come back. Now, that's not what Jesus taught us to do. We're supposed to follow in his steps. Again, the wonder of Isaiah 53:7. We read that he opened not his mouth, but we end here. Jesus was silent like a lamb led to the slaughter. Like a sheep before his shears is silent. John the Baptist would say, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Why didn't he defend himself? Why didn't he appeal to Caesar? Why didn't he try to get out of it? Because he was silent as a lamb to bear your sins and mine. It's a heavy, heavy passage. But oh, the mercy of Jesus shines. I don't even have application points for you today. Just put yourself under the scriptures and let it change you. Inspire you to worship. Inspire you to follow Jesus' example, to distrust your own sinful heart. Thank God for the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Amen. Lord, use your word to amaze us, to rebuke us, to inspire and grow and transform us. We thank you, Jesus, that you endured all of this injustice willingly, joyfully, out of obedience to your Father and out of love for sinners like us. We're amazed. Thank you. Thank you, Father, for devising this plan and sending your Son. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for executing this plan to come and silently take beatings, be nailed to a cross to suffer our sin and God's wrath. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for taking these truths and applying them to our hearts, opening our eyes and allowing us to be born again, and then living in us to apply these truths to grow and change us. All the glory for our salvation goes to you. We contribute nothing. We contribute nothing but the sin. Thank you, Jesus, for being the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. We give you glory. In Jesus' name, amen.